So Stephen, in your business class coming back yesterday from Africa, you didn't hear anything about the rugby, no? I had a son in New Zealand who was very happy. He wears a green jersey. As the kids leave, maybe we don't need to be reminded, but we start into a season of remembrance. This year, 75 years since the Normandy landings, three significant events 75 years ago that were turning points in the Second World War that won our freedom: the Normandy landings, Monte Cassino in Italy, and the Imphal and Kohima in northeast India, restraining the Japanese and taking the war on up into Burma. Thousands killed to win our freedom. And this year marks the 50th anniversary of the start of Operation Banner, which was, of course, the army in Northern Ireland. The longest continuous campaign of the British military in history. So we give God thanks for the freedom that we enjoy, but today we gather to think about the greatest freedom that we have, and that is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. And we echo the words of the psalmist: may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Communion tends to conjure up all sorts of memories. Memories of people who used to join with us in communion around the table. Memories of men, mainly, in black suits. Not referring to any men here today, but, you know, when I came to Cookstown nearly 26 years ago, I arrived, and I think there were two women on the Kirk session, and the men came as if they were going to a funeral. Black suits, somber, everything was somber at communion, and maybe in a sense that ought to be so. The disciples remembered the upper room. And presumably the tradition started up. And then when Paul was converted, of course, they had passed on that information to Paul. And so he was able to write to the Corinthian church, "I received from the Lord." Now, of course, this is no common meal, but has a sense of the extraordinary, connecting us to the action that brought our salvation. Paul's intent in using these words of institution is as a corrective, of course, to bad practice. What a way to address people. Imagine me getting up this morning in Ballywillan and saying that to you. In the following directors, I have no praise for you. For when you gather in church, your gathering does me more harm than good. And so Paul wants to take them and us back to the original vision and purpose of the practice. But if we repeat these words at every communion, as indeed we do, simply because they're in the Bible and without knowing why, or because we believe in some way the particular bread and wine we share on any particular day is changed because of it, then we would have to think again about these words. Because they don't cast spells, though they daringly shape the space in which we share the bread and wine. Now, every minister sort of varies wee bits from the Book of Common Order, but ministers usually say things such as this: "I take these elements of bread and wine to be set apart from all common uses to this holy use and mystery." And it is a holy use and a holy mystery. I don't fully understand it, and I suppose I never will this side on the earth. But this narrative becomes a very significantly eternal moment when we recognize the covenant of God with the world to save it and move it from shadow to light. And so deliberately, after the Passover feast, Jesus took the bread, and when he had broken it, he made it available to all the disciples. That included Judas. It included Peter. Judas, who was going to betray Jesus. Peter, who was going to deny him. And Jesus said simply, "This is my body. This is my body." And of course, that's still the great divide in Christendom. Some, of course, believe that Jesus was teaching that the bread becomes his actual body. But as you look at the story in the upper room, we in the Reformed family of the church interpreted in a symbolic sense. If it was literal, then there were two bodies of Christ present in that upper room, one in which Jesus lived and by which he held the bread and then the bread itself. "This is my body, which is for you." Not broken for you. He didn't say that. Not broken for you. It's not broken because Scripture tells us that not one bone of his body would be broken. Rather, for you, for your nourishment. That is the symbolism. For you, the bread. Break it and share, reminding ourselves that Jesus is our life. He is the one by and in whom we live. And as Paul indeed said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And this is what the bread symbolizes. That he who is to be the power by which we obey his word, the Holy Spirit strengthening us to love one another, to forgive one another, to be tender and merciful, kind and courteous to one another, not to return evil for evil, but to pray for those who persecute us and mistrust us. His life in us enables us to be what God asks us to be. We live by the means of Christ. For you, the cup. The wine symbolizes his blood. Christ tells us that it's the blood of the new covenant, the divinely initiated new arrangement for living by which the old life is ended. That's what blood always means. Blood shed was the end of Christ's earthly life. The cup points to the old life, in which we were dependent upon ourselves and lived for ourselves and wanted only to be the center of attention. That's now over. Because you and I don't have final rights to our life, and the price is the blood of Christ. Therefore, when we take the cup and drink it, what are we doing? Well, the Bible tells us, therefore, you are proclaiming. The word there is a technical word which means to preach. You are preaching the death of Christ until he comes. That we agree with that sentence of death upon our old life and believe that the Christian life is a continual experience of life coming out of death. Power with God only comes when we die to ourselves. We give up one so that the other may be shown within us. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus said about himself, that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It's on its own. Nothing is more descriptive of the emptiness of life without Jesus Christ than that phrase. It abides alone. That is the life that tries to live for itself, its own needs and its own rights. And so in these two, three verses, he says, when you come together, you might think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but it's not. That's not what you're doing. I wonder if he looks at us this morning. As the Lord looks on his people gathered this morning, would he say that of us? It's not the Lord's Supper. You know, in past days in the Presbyterian Church here in Ireland and in Scotland, they had what was known as communion seasons. Maybe a week of discipleship teaching, followed by the fast day preparation service that in the middle of the day on Friday or Friday evening, usually the evening or the midday, to prepare for coming around his table on Sunday. In a congregation near my first parish, Lyle Hill, 1790. Lyle Hill was the first seceder congregation in Ireland. The communion season was suspended there for 2 years because of what they called the Lyle Fair, when Presbyterians gathered to prepare for communion, but it was a sort of a fair, a Lyle Hill communion season. It became a byword over the years for frivolity and drunkenness. And what should have been a solemn, sacred occasion had all the unsavory scenes ridiculed in that poem by Robbie Burns in 1785 called The Holy Fair. Holy fairs were twice yearly held, open air events that aimed to prepare the righteous for communion. There's a painting by a painter called Alexander Carse, called the Muchline Holy Fair. Muchline is a town still in Scotland, just inland a bit from Troon. And the people in the centre, you maybe can't see it terribly well, but the people in the centre of the painting are caught up in a moral tug of war between the kirk on the left and the people who would read them into frivolity on the right. And Burns in that poem says, "How many hearts this day converts, O sinners and O lasses, their hearts sustain, gin night or gone, as soft as any flesh is. There's some a foo o' love divine, there's some a foo o' brandy, and many jobs that day begun may end in hoog my yandy some other day." In other words, Burns realized that promises could be made at communion and broken some other day. So when you come together, says Paul, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. The Lord sees the heart. And so the challenge that we, you and I, are faced with today, as he looks at us, does he see a life there that is freely and voluntarily surrendered to him? If the corn of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And so the questions that I ask myself and you ought to be asking yourself as you prepare to come around the table is, how have you grown in your faith since last you gathered around the table? How has your attitude become more Christ-like since last you ate the bread? How have your words become more grace-filled since last you drank the wine? And since last you met around the table, are you more compassionate, loving, patient, tender-hearted? And Stephen referred a wee bit to this before we sang our last praise. This verse 27 has bothered people. I've talked to people down through the years of my ministry, but people who wouldn't come to communion because of this verse. "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the wine in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." How many have stayed away because of, I believe, false teaching around that verse? Or notions, people say, "Oh, I'm not good enough. I couldn't come to communion. I'm not worthy." And of course, the truth is, no one is worthy. No one is worthy to come. So then, how are you to examine yourself when you come? Well, Paul outlines that in verse 29. You are to recognize the body of the Lord. And I believe that teaches us that we recognize the body of the Lord in two senses, both in the sense of Christ's body on the cross given for you and me, and then his body of believers. How have you responded to the work that he has done on your behalf? Because if you haven't said yes to him, then, yeah, you have no right to come without recognizing the body of Christ, but also without recognizing the body of Christ as your fellow believers around you. How are you recognizing the people around you, the others? It's all about right relationship with God and with one another. And so relationships that have been not good with someone, they've got to be looked at and put right as you come around the table. I want to close with this hymn by William Cowper. William Cowper, the hymn writer, battled with depression really all of his adult life. But he has written some of the most wonderful hymns. Let me read this one to you. This is the feast of heavenly wine, and God invites to sup the juices of the living vine were pressed to fill the cup. Oh, bless the Savior, ye that eat with royal dainties fed. Not heaven affords a costlier treat, for Jesus is the bread. The vile, the lost, he calls to them, ye trembling souls appear. The righteous in their own esteem have no acceptance here. Approach ye poor, nor dare refuse the banquet spread for you. Dear Savior, this is welcome news, then I may venture too. If guilt and sin afford a plea and may obtain a place, surely the Lord will welcome me, and I will see his face. The bread, the cup, Christ for you, for me. Father God, we pray that what was your word, we heard it read, the meditation on that word, may you wing it deeply within our beings by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake.